Well, everyone, I want to welcome you. If this is your first time to Bethany, you may not know that we are one church that's meeting at multiple locations. So, of course, we have our campus here at Washington, which you're a part of, and folks at Vincennes and Princeton that are watching right now as we broadcast to them. Folks in our fireside venue here on campus and people that are watching online, I want to say hi to everybody. And I'm thankful that you're joining us as we're just kind of like dead center of our series that's titled Letters from Jesus. And we're looking at this subject matter in the book of Revelation because it's the only time where you find Jesus, who is the founder of the church, speak to the church about how they're doing. And so Jesus, who's this founder, gets to say, hey, these things about your congregation are good. These things need to get better. And these things, I got to condemn you on. You're just not doing this right. And Jesus himself is showing this great revelation to the apostle John. John's older than the years. He's been banished to the island of Patmos by the Roman government. And he's given this revelation about things to come, and what's going to happen in heaven one day, what's going to happen on earth. And he does that so that Christians who are being persecuted at the time will say, God wins. And if the book of Revelation scares you as you read it, you're reading it wrong. Because God does win, and there's a great amount of victory and hope that should be gained from the Christian as you read the book of Revelation. We've already seen how John shares this revelation with these other churches, churches like Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira. They're just on a postal route. This is now modern-day Turkey. Back in those days, 2,000 years ago, this was Eastern Asia. And he's just sending the letter around to these just different cities. And in each city, the church looks differently, and Jesus is addressing each church in the city in the environment that they're located. Start with the Revelation chapter 2. Let's look at the church of Pergamum. And what we're learning about today is about compromise and commitment. And I want you to look at a church that is completely committed to Christ Jesus. Revelation chapter 2, start in verse 12 with me. There's a Bible that's been given to you by the church, one in the chair rack here at Washington, others on tables that are at the other campuses. Page 992. Jesus writes to the church of Pergamum. Verse 12, here's what he says. To the angel of the church in Pergamum. Now, we've already established that anytime that word angel is used, that's Jesus declaring that this is a letter to the pastor who's to share it with the congregation. He calls the pastor an angel. And then Jesus identifies himself. He says, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Jesus calls himself as the one who has a double-edged sword. Some of you know your scriptures and you know that the word of God oftentimes is called a sword, a double-edged sword. And that's true. And you may not understand exactly why it's called that. It's called that because it divides us. It is able to cut things off that shouldn't be. And Jesus says, I'm here to judge. I'm here to cut some things off of you that shouldn't be. And Jesus is reminding the church in Pergamum that he is the judge, and he's a just judge. And he's telling them this because there is a small group, a handful of people in the church at Pergamum that are not committed to him. They're just casual followers of Jesus. They're living in spiritual compromise. And you're going to hear that phrase a lot, spiritual compromise, this morning. So let me identify it for you. Here's what spiritual compromise is. When a Christian no longer takes a stand for Christ, or no longer keeps the standards of Jesus Christ, they shift to satisfy a Christless society. So you want to be obedient to Jesus, but you can't find yourself to be obedient to Jesus because you're trying to satisfy a Christless society. Tony Evans, a great popular preacher, had said it like this, compromise is the cancer of the church, and we must rid Christ's body of it. While Christians can compromise on preferences, they can't compromise on principles. We can't be one way on Sunday and another way on Monday. So Jesus acknowledges that living as a committed Christian in Pergamum is really difficult to do. As a matter of fact, living as a committed Christian anywhere is difficult. Verse 13, here's kind of the society, the culture of Pergamum. He says, I know where you live, where Satan has its throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. You hear that phrase, where Satan has his throne, where Satan lives? I mean, Jesus is saying, where you live is really tough to be a Christian. And he's referring to Pergamum and the worship that they were involved in as a society. See, there you were forced to worship in Pergamum. Because emperor worship, the worshiping of a Roman emperor was a cult that was established there in Pergamum, and the government was forcing everybody to worship the emperors of Rome. They were not tolerant of any faith, especially Christianity. Christianity said there's only one true God, and that was an offense to who the Lord of the world was supposed to be, and that was the Roman Caesar. And he says, it's like Satan lives in your town, and you're able to remain faithful, even though Satan lives in your town. He said, take for instance, Antipas. Antipas was the first pastor of this church. Antipas was commissioned by the Apostle John. John laid hands on him and commissioned him to be the pastor of this church. Antipas was fried alive by the Roman Emperor Nero. He says, listen, Antipas was faithful until death. Man, you followed your pastor and you did well. He led you to be committed and faithful. And to be a Christian in Pergamum meant you were going to face extreme persecution, extreme hostility. You know what I love about this church? They continue to be committed to Christ to the point where Jesus says, you have been found faithful. Isn't that amazing? It's great. And yet, in the midst of that, there's a handful of believers there, just like every church, that weren't. They try to live with a foot in the world and a foot in heaven. Can't live that way. You can't have a divided heart when it comes to God. It's all or nothing. Verse 14, nevertheless, Jesus says, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak. So Balaam taught Balak, the king of Israel, to entice the Israelites to sin, so they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual adultery. If you want to learn more about that, Numbers chapter 25, we're not going to go deeper into it, except to say that what Balaam did with Balak is he was teaching the Israelites that it was okay to compromise their faith. It's not. In verse 15, look at Revelation 2. Verse 15, likewise, you also hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans believed that. So it's like this was this revival of what Balaam had taught by the Nicolaitans, who were saying, listen, you can have your cake and you can eat it too. You can have Jesus and you can have all this pagan stuff as well. Like you can be greedy and have Jesus. You can be a glutton and have Jesus. You can be filled with sexual perversion and still have Jesus. You can be with all sorts of women or men, or it doesn't matter what, how you identify, and still have Jesus. You're good, because if you have Jesus, it's all good. And if anybody's familiar with world religions here, this is a lot like what Hinduism would teach. Just line up Jesus in the list of gods that you have riding on the dashboard of your car. And so it's the ultimate Christian compromise that we're seeing here. It's like, gosh, guys, it's like us. It's like us. Like, we desire for the blessings of God, but we don't want to be obedient to everything he says. But we're like, God, make me happy. Shine your blessings on me, but I don't want to really live out everything you're teaching me to live out. Like, we crave. I mean, come on, we crave this godless stuff in our world, and yet we want to be committed to Christ. And Jesus says, that's compromise. That's not commitment. And I think there's many of us that are like, I can sin and I can get away with it because of God's grace. Like, I'll just live how I want to live, and then I'll bank on God's grace. What you're saying is, I can live like hell and then expect God to give me the eternal life in heaven. And I can pick what I want to pick from the Bible. I can pick Christ's teachings, but the ones that challenge me, the ones that make me look different at my work or different amongst my friends that don't believe in Jesus, I'll just leave those aside, and I'll live a life of spiritual compromise. And Jesus is judging this church here, and he's saying, no, you can't live like that. As a matter of fact, I'm going to judge you with my word, and there is going to be hell to pay for that kind of living. Now, to any believer in the room here that's like, that sounds like my life. I feel like I'm living in spiritual compromise. I feel like my faith is shifts from time to time from committed to Christ to compromising in Christ and just satisfied with the world, and I that's me. You know what Jesus tells us to do? Look at verse 16. Here's what he tells us. He tells what he tells them. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you, and I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Like, there's going to be judgment. And can I just tell you, if you're one of those believers that's trying to live a life of spiritual compromise, a foot in the world and a foot in heaven, just being trying to, like, pursue the satisfactions of society and trying to pursue Christ at the same time, number one, you can't. And the Bible has a couple of phrases that it would title you. It would title you a double heart. I mean, your heart's trying to chase two things. So you're trying to chase two passions. That doesn't work. And it also calls you a double mind. You're trying to think two things and go down two different roads at the same time, which you can't. In James chapter 1, verse 8, it strikes it right on the nail head and says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He is unstable. Your life will be unstable. You are choosing, friend, if this is the life that you're choosing, spiritual compromise, you are choosing the hardest way to live. The hardest way to live. I love how it says in one translation, their loyalty is divided between God and the world. And they're unstable in everything they do. It's impossible to have a passion for Christ and impossible to have a passion for culture. It's impossible. Matter of fact, next week we're going to learn about a church called the Church of Laodicea. They were lukewarm. Jesus says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm. I want nothing to do with you because I can't distinguish who you're for. That's the compromised Christian. So why not just make a greater commitment today, if this is where you're at, and to say, I'm going to no longer compromise my faith. I'm going to commit my life to Jesus Christ, and I'm going to completely do it. And I know there's going to be areas where it's going to be difficult, but that's my devotion today. Like, just settle it today. Because if you're not going to do that, you're living in the hardest part and the hardest way to live life. I grew up in Southern California, and so we'd be at the beach all the time. One of my favorite things to do as a kid, and even now, is to swim through the breakers and get to the deeper part of the ocean where the water is calm. It's like a slack in the water, and you can just kind of float around in there because of the salt levels, or you can just kind of wade or tread water, but it's so peaceful, you can't hear anything. Just kind of watch the world die behind the break line. And I never thought much about what I do at the ocean and how I hang out there. I hate to suntan, so I just go swim in the water. And a few months ago, we were actually in spring. I had some friends with me in the water as we were at the ocean, and just kind of went about my normal thing and swim past the waters and swim underneath the waves and made my way out to kind of some deeper water. And a friend of mine was kind of tagging along, and I won't name any names. He preached here 3 weeks ago. A buddy of mine is a pastor at a large church in Jasper. He made his way about chest deep, right where the waves were breaking, you know, that area of the water, of the shoreline. So he's not like at his shins. He's where the waves are at their worst. And so the waves are about 3-4 feet overhead, and they're just crashing into him. And as he's trying to maybe be his way out, you know, because he leaned into the waves. You've done this before, I know. The waves are pushing you back into shore, but as you're like getting pushed back into the shore, then the tide comes and tries to drag you back out. It's a terrible place to be. And I'm just like trying to like kind of laughing. I'm like, just get underneath the waves and get out here. I don't know. Finally, he makes his way out, and he's beat up. He's red-faced. He's tired. He's like, this is not fun. I don't know why you do this. I'm like, you just weren't committed to this. Like, you didn't know what to do. You saw the waves. You weren't sure about the deep water. And so you were like, I'm just going to live right here in the worst area of the shoreline where the waves are breaking. But if you could just get past the breakers, guys, and get into the deep water, it's seriously like one of the most calming areas at the beach. And if playing this, the Christian life, James says it like this. For a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. And you've been in the waves, and you have no control of yourself in those waves. You're being pushed around. And that's the compromised Christian. And you finally just have to commit and say, I'm going to go for the deep water. And if you continue to have divided loyalty, it's going to lead you not only to a place of an unsettled spiritual life, it's going to lead you to a place of a dead spiritual life. You'll be spiritually dead. Don't believe me? Take a look at the next church, Sardis, Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Same page, 992 in the Bible that the church provided. Here's this church, and Sardis is not known for its commitment. It's actually known for its compromise. And what's funny is they're just a city away, and it couldn't be even more starkly different. While Pergamum is heavily persecuted of Christians, and those Christians are thriving, Sardis is totally tolerant of Christians. They're tolerant of every religious group. And so if you could be strong, this is the place to get strong. And yet that's not how this church worked. They weren't strong. As a matter of fact, Jesus calls them out and says, you guys are like on life support, even though no one is persecuting you. Look at verse 1, chapter 3 of Revelation. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So Jesus identifies himself to this church and says, I am the seven spirits and the seven stars. You're saying, what is that? Well, Jesus is saying it's a number of completion, that number seven, number of perfection. And he's saying, I'm not holding anything back from you. And the reason why you're weak, the reason why you are compromised is not because of me. I've given you every spiritual resource that you should possibly have. The reason why you're weak in your faith and the reason why you're spiritually compromised is because of you and the decisions that you're making or not making for me. Here's what he continues to say in verse 1. He says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Hey, you want to be honest with yourself for a minute? Could that be a definition of your spiritual life? That outwardly you look really good as a believer, but inwardly there is no relationship with Jesus Christ. Your motive is something different for the good deeds, for your giving, for your attitude, but it certainly isn't Jesus. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but the inside, you're dead. The reason why they were dead was because their faith was all messed up. They put their trust in their own deeds for salvation rather than the trust in Jesus Christ. They put their trust in what they have done rather than what Jesus Christ has done. Friends, it is so liberating when you realize salvation doesn't rely on you. It relies on him. And you can just land at the feet of Jesus and say, thank you for doing what I could never do. What you've done, not what I can do. And so their faith was in what they did, not what in Christ had done. Look at verse 2. Jesus says to them, like I would say to my lazy teenagers at times. You ever had a teenager that couldn't get out of bed? You ever have one of those? Wake up. Jesus says that to the church. Wake up. It's a reference to their laziness of faith. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of God. I found them unfinished. Some of you are like reading that thinking, okay, well, Sardis probably started a ministry and they just kind of gave up on the ministry. Like they started a food kitchen and things got too hard or too rough or they didn't have enough difference makers. So they shut the food kitchen down and they stopped their ministry. And Jesus is like, get back to serving food because you started the food kitchen and don't stop. No, that's not at all what's going on. As a matter of fact, what Jesus is really condemning about them is saying, you started your faith right, and you were doing good deeds in my name, but now you're just doing good deeds, but they're no longer in my name. They're for your own glory, or to kind of shake the guilt, but you're doing good deeds, but you're forgetting about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, churches around the world could be condemned to that. Bethany Christian Church could be admonished by Jesus Christ for that. We could be put in our place for that. Of all the things that we've done, maybe for our name's sake or for ourselves or to shake the guilt or to get into the light of society to say, look what we've done. And we're doing all these good deeds, but nothing's being done with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Jesus has taught us strictly that when we do good deeds, there needs to be accompaniment of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5, let your light shine before men so that they will what? So they'll see your good deeds, and what will happen? They'll glorify your Father in heaven. So it's not about just doing good deeds. The world can do good deeds. Pagans know how to do good deeds. It's about doing good deeds with the gospel of Jesus Christ behind it. It's about shining light into people's darkness and giving them not just something that they can have, that they can hold on to temporarily, meeting a need. It's also about meeting a spiritual need and providing hope to their hopelessness. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only is it found in deeds, it's also found in words. It's got to be proclaimed. And this church is being called out because they're doing a lot of good stuff. But there's no gospel presentation about Christ crucified. There's no saving grace involved through Jesus Christ. Friends, society loves those that do good. But for some reason, they don't love those who do good and also proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's when you start getting persecuted. When you do good, and it's accompanied with the gospel of Jesus. Look at verse 3. It continues on. Remember, therefore, what you have received and what you've heard. Hold fast and repent. But if you don't wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come to you. So what did they receive? What did they hear? Number 1, they received the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying, I have resourced you. I have empowered you to live up and to attain the spiritual riches I want for you. But he's saying, I've also given you the good news, which you have heard. And when you heard the good news of Jesus Christ, your life was liberated. But you enshackled yourself again to culture because you wanted to satisfy society. You tried to compromise your faith. You gave up on the Holy Spirit and you ran back to the society that was satisfying you. And this church is spiritually dead. This church is in need of revival. And Jesus gives them the blunt way to get back, and he says it in one word. Did you catch it? Repent. Friend, that's a great spiritual truth. For any church, any Christian, any nation, any family that wants to have spiritual revival in their life, it comes through repentance. If there is no repentance, there is no revival. And I'm looking at a group of people, and I'm a part of a state and a nation that I know at times has begged God for revival. And we can beg all day long. As a matter of fact, we can host revival. I've preached a lot of revival services, and not much has changed. I don't know, maybe it could just be my preaching. I'm not sure, but I know this, that revival doesn't happen with a preacher and a gospel quartet. Now that's like an energized service. Revival happens when the people get together and they say, it's me. I'm holding me back, and I repent. And they shouldn't be called revival services. They should be called repentance services or return services. I'm sure you've heard the scripture many times before, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will just, they'll just humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I'll heal their land. And we've prayed that prayer. 9/11, we prayed that prayer. Seems like every national tragedy, there's that kind of prayer. We seek God out. Like, God, why won't you just heal our land? And we plead for God to heal our land. God, we're calling out to you. We're seeking your face. But that's not where revival starts. Did you catch where revival starts? If we turn from our wicked ways. Repentance is about turning away from one thing and moving towards another thing. It's saying, I'm not going to stand here in the in-between. I'm going to head out to the deep waters of maturity in Christ. I'm going to be committed to Christ Jesus. I'm going to repent of all that I've done and all of my compromise. And I'm going to commit to Jesus Christ. That church of Sardis, the church of Sardis is like a complete opposite of the Christians in Pergamum. Pergamum believers persecuted, but yet completely following Jesus Christ. The church of Sardis, no persecution, and they were weak, nearly dead in their faith. But there's like this little remnant of Christians that are like, no, we're doing right. We're doing right. And Jesus points them out, gives them kudos. Verse 4, he says, you do have a few people. That word few is handful. You have a handful of people who have not soiled their clothes. They've walked with me. They've dressed in white, for they are worthy. Just a few, though. Look at verse 5. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out their name from the book of life, but will acknowledge the name before my Father and his angels. And Jesus points to this divine ledger that you hear about a couple times in the book of Revelation called the book of life. Make no mistakes about it. Jesus is writing down those who are saved and secured by Jesus Christ's shed blood somewhere in a divine ledger. And you want your name to be in that divine ledger. It's repeated time and time again that if your name is in the book of life, there is eternal life with God forever. And Jesus says you get your name there by remaining faithful to him through the ups and the downs, that there's no spiritual compromise in your life. He says, when you do that, I will never blot out your name. You're safe and secure in salvation. So, are you in that Lamb's book of life? Let me give you a little test. I want to look at four levels of loyalty. Maybe you can kind of just judge yourself if you're honest with yourself. Just an honest assessment of your heart and your commitment to Christ. Here, level one, distraction. Maybe, look, all of us have been at the distraction level. Maybe some of us are here too. I call this the shiny object syndrome. You're just chasing whatever you're allured to in the moment. When Jesus or the church is more attractive than the world, you'll run to church, you'll run to its activities, you'll run to small group, you'll run to worship. But when the world becomes more attractive, you'll leave church and you'll go and chase whatever else is out there. Friends, distraction loyalty is no commitment at all. It's just running to whatever you think can please you in the moment. So let's get to level two, decision. This is when you make a thoughtful conclusion that you want to Pursue Jesus. I think most anybody that has come to faith, has been baptized into Christ, made that decision. And they've made that judgment call that they want Christ. And Christ supersedes anything that society can bring to them. And they made the decision, but here's the hard part. Decision, we get stuck in the wave. We get stuck in the current, pulling us back in or pushing us, and we just get stuck in the hardest part of life because decision has to have something of action behind it. We can all make a decision in our mind, but if there's no action, we're not going to get anywhere. And that's level three. That's discipline. There's got to be action to the decision. And you've started to add maybe some decision, some actions to your decision. I want to follow Christ, and how am I going to do that? Well, I've got to swim through those breakwaters, and that's hard to do. I've got to swim against the culture, and I've got to want that deeper commitment to Christ. And so you make some steps, great or small. They look differently for everybody. Maybe you're reading your scriptures more. Maybe you're praying more. Maybe you're starting to give or starting to serve. Maybe worship's truly becoming a desire of your heart to be here and to worship God. You're adding something to your life that creates a discipline to get you to this next step, the fourth level. That's the level of devotion. Man, this is the level I think that every Christian says, I want to be at this level. But maybe in our heart of hearts, we know we're not there. And this is where Jesus wants you. Like, he wants to identify you as someone who is completely devoted to him. Because here's what devotion does. It creates an unstoppable drive. Nothing's going to stop you to get to him. Nothing. No persecution. No, shiny object syndrome stuff. Doesn't matter how hard the discipline has to become, you're going to make your way to Jesus because you're devoted to him, hopelessly devoted to him. So how do you break free from this spiritual compromise stuff and get to devotion? Again, spiritual compromise. When a Christian no longer takes a stand for Christ or no longer holds the standards of Christ, rather they just shift to satisfy a Christless society. How do you get past all that? Because I'd say that's where a lot of us are living right now, in the breakers, in the waves, and that's why life's so tough for you. That's why Christianity's so rough on you. How do you become more like the church of Pergamum rather than the church of Sardis? I'll tell you what's great about Jesus. He tells us how. You may not like it. I may not like it. But he tells us how to get to a level of devotion that he calls us to. On the screen is Luke chapter 9, verse 23. It was a statement of Jesus to define the commitment level of every believer. He says, if anyone would come after me, what must he do? He must deny himself. He must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. If we could just summarize that teaching, Jesus says, you need to completely surrender to me. Look at that phrase, take up his cross daily. Take up his cross daily. Take up your cross doesn't mean like I'm bearing some kind of burden. Like we've led this to believe that, you know, my health issues are my cross to bear. My rebellious child's my cross to bear. My work is my cross to bear. No, that's not, that couldn't be further from the truth. Taking up your cross means that every single day you're going to be more like Jesus than you were yesterday. Like, guys, this is like not a positive invitation. Like, if Jesus were a marketer for advertisement, he'd be the worst. Think about the way they market to us. You got to have this. You need this. If you want to live tomorrow, you can't live tomorrow without this. Jesus is like, listen, this is going to take a lot of your time. It's going to take you to places you don't want to go. But you got to take up your cross and follow me if you really want to follow. What does a cross represent? I'll tell you what it represents. On the opposite side of the death, it represents victory. But prior to getting there, it represents suffering and pain and defeat. And Jesus is saying, that's the way to victory. What does it mean to take up your cross? Well, listen, the word take, Jesus doesn't force this on us. He said, no, you come and get it. Take it. Take it for yourself. Starts with a decision, doesn't it? Starts with that level two stuff. I'm going to make a decision today that whatever Christ is offering me, I recognize that it's far better than what the world has in store for me. But sometimes we just leave it right there. But we want to be led to discipline. Like, are you going to willingly follow Jesus and take the way of the cross? Now, who does that? Who says, I volunteer for the cross? Not very many people. Not very many people are like, I'll take the way of suffering. I'll take the way of pain. But some hold back. They hold back the discipline because they just can't find themselves to bring that level of devotion that says it's not about me, it's about Jesus. Friends, the cross is suffering. The cross is sacrifice. So let me challenge you on some commitment stuff. If the cross that Jesus is calling us to take is about suffering and about sacrifice, here's the penetrating question of the day. Has following Jesus cost you anything? If the cross, take my cross, follow me. If it's about suffering, if it's about sacrifice, has it cost you anything? Or have you saw Jesus as an add one or add on, Jesus plus, and life will get better? He never taught that. MSNBC, like years ago, did this interview. There's like studying vegetarians, MSNBC. And they were just like in awe about a new kind of vegetarian. They interviewed a lady named Christy, and Christy kind of announced the new kind of vegetarian. She says, "Well, I'm a vegetarian. I usually eat vegetarian, but I really like bacon." Yes, I'm a vegetarian then. Like, that's me. Okay. Like, under her classification, I'm a vegetarian, but if there's meat on the plate, I'll eat that. And okay, then we're all vegetarian. So the hardcore vegetarians are like, that's not a vegetarian. That's not a vegetarian. Like, we have to distinguish ourselves between the hardcore committed vegetarians and these other vegetarians. And so they call these other vegetarians who like bacon flexitarians. Flexitarians. Like, you know, unless they're, I just like, you know, I don't eat meat unless I really like the taste of it. Then I'm all in, you know. Or if it's being served, then I'll eat it too. That's funny stuff. But I think by definition, there could be classified a lot of Christians that are just simply flexi Christians. Just they're people who say, I'm a follower of Jesus until it gets a little too hard to live out my faith at work. Or with my friends who are not believers, then I do what I want to do. I compromise. One of the things that Christy said in the interview, classic, she said, I really like vegetarian food, but I'm not 100% committed. Yeah, no kidding, girl, right? Obviously, you're not committed. And I really like Jesus, but I really don't like to obey his teachings. Or I really like Jesus, but man, I'm just not going to do what he's calling me to do. This is my money that I've worked hard for. I'm not going to give an offering and worship him that way. I really like Jesus, but I mean, I don't want to go to church like four times a month. One or two. One maybe. I really like Jesus, but when there's an area of my life that doesn't seem to line up with Jesus, I'm going my way, baby, not his. Or I really like Jesus, but flex a Christian. And it involves sacrifice to take up the cross. I mean, here's this last part. Take up the cross. Like, I'm voluntarily deciding to, I'm going to have to make some devotion to get, or some dedication to get to that devotion. But here's what it demands. It demands that I die daily. This is not like a momentary kind of commitment. Could you imagine looking at your spouse and saying, baby, I love you. It's just not on Tuesdays and Thursdays. But other than that, I'm fully committed. I'm fully committed. This is a daily sacrifice. Man, that's the commitment level that Jesus calls us to. And that's where the spiritual compromise quits, when you say daily. And I know some of us have been led to believe, like, okay, Christianity is about trying harder. No, it's not. It's not. I mean, he'll give us the grace as we try, but it's not about trying. It's about dying. And that's where we've got it wrong. He's like, you got to show up, you got to get ready for the cross, and you got to die daily. That's where the spiritual compromise ends, when you get fully sold out and you swim to the deep water. So how do you stop spiritual compromise? Die daily. That's the commitment that Christ has called us to. Don't believe me? Here's how the Apostle Paul lived his life out with a single mantra. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he just simply says, I die daily. That's my mantra. What if you accepted that mantra today as a believer? Not I try daily, I die daily. I'm done with spiritual compromise. I'm done being like the church of Sardis. I should be strong though I'm dead. I want to be more like the church of Pergamum. that experienced terrible persecution but remained faithful to Christ, nothing's going to stop me from being devoted to my Savior because I die daily. Is it going to be I'm going to struggle? I'm going to struggle. Am I going to stumble? I'm going to stumble. But I'm going to rely on God's grace, not my works, but His work that has been done on the cross. And friends, that's the level of commitment that Christ calls us to. A level of devotion, a level that says each and every day, I die daily, not my will, but Lord, yours be done. And I know we can get there because He's given us His Holy Spirit, His resources of heaven to pull all this off. You pray with me? Lord, I know there's been a challenge. I know there's been a confrontation of our heart, a confrontation of how we live. And Lord, would you begin to do some healing in our life? May we see ourselves for who we really are, not the facade that we put up, but who we truly are, where we compromise our faith. And Father, I know there's so many that want to be truly committed, devoted to you. You have given us all the spiritual resource, all the power to get that done. May we make the decision today. May we create the devotion today. And may we have the disciplines in our life to make that happen. We love you. And Father, more importantly, we repent. We repent, we turn away from all the things we've been chasing that to try to satisfy society, satisfy self, and we run to you knowing that what you have for us is far better. And so today, Father, we run to you. We return, we repent. In the name of Jesus, we say these things.